has come and gone, and Good Friday has come and gone. But I think it's always, always good for us to remind ourselves of what Jesus had done on the cross. I could talk about this probably a whole year, and it will still be appropriate all the time. Today's message comes from a passage that we just read. It's at the cross. We're still talking about the things that Jesus had said on the cross, the seven statements. And today's statement happened to be, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I have an opportunity to put my daughter to sleep at night because she's not able to do that by herself. We gave her a new bed. It's not new, but it's actually a bed for herself. And she's uncomfortable sleeping there on her own. And so sometimes she'll ask me to come and speak a story for her or ask me to pray for her or whatever that I could do to help her to go to sleep. And so I would do that. I would just come to her. And so the thing that I do when I come to her is I ask her to close her eyes. Because you can't sleep if you don't close your eyes. So that's the first thing that I say. I say, close your eyes. But then the most amazing thing happens. I say, what do you see? And she always says the same thing. And it happened like 3 or 4 times already. She sees this beautiful garden with a tree. And the flowers everywhere. And there are butterflies flying all around her. And she's sitting on the garden playing with the flowers. Because it's just so beautiful for her. Each and every time she says something like that. Every time she closes her eyes, that's what she sees. I don't know if I've ever seen that before when I was growing up. Maybe I saw something different because I'm a boy versus a girl. But it is sort of interesting. You know, what do you see when you close your eyes? I mean, for the longest time, the things that I've been seeing are things that are terrible. Sometimes it's pitch black. I don't see anything. Most of the time. But even when I do see something, when I close my eyes, it's not something pleasant like what she is seeing. And when I think about this, I think about the scripture. And I think about how all of the scripture, if you look at it, it starts from the garden and it ends in the garden. Did you notice that? You know how the scripture starts with Garden of Eden? And then it ends with Jerusalem. But it's a place filled with a lot of beautiful things, as you've already studied in the book of Revelation. And it reminds us of a garden. And I think that's what we were meant to see. We were meant to see this beautiful garden where everything is provided for us. And we are just overwhelmed with beauty surrounding us. But instead, what we are seeing now when we close our eyes is not that, but something maybe unpleasant. But God promises one day that everything will be restored and we will be able to see the beautiful garden again. The key word that we are trying to understand today, because what Jesus promises is a paradise, I want to help us to understand what this word meant. How did it evolve? The semantics of it all. What was the meaning at the Old Testament period? Where did this word come from anyways? And so let's look at that. The word paradise, actually, is a word that was borrowed from the Persian word. And basically, what it means in Persian is walled garden. It's not just any sort of garden, but it was a Persian king's garden. And whenever a Persian king wished to do one of his subjects a very special honor, he made him a companion of the garden, which meant he was chosen to walk in the garden with the king. Go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and you see exactly that's what's going on. With God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. Anyways, so when you look at the Old Testament usage of the word, It always meant either garden or park. It did not have any sort of eschatological meaning to it. Eschatological means something that would happen in the end. So it wasn't about something that we're familiar with, but in the Old Testament period, it was just referred to as a garden or park. You will see that in Nehemiah, Ecclesiastes, for example, and Song of Songs. But as the time progresses, later in a Jewish thought, the meaning of the word paradise starts to take a different shape. The word is shor, which in Hebrew means place of the unseen, invisible place, although it is present with us. But the strange thing about this thought is you can suspect that this thought sort of came from maybe a culture around them, because in Roman and Greek mythology, there is a paradise called the Elysian Fields. It is a pleasant part of Hades, inhabited by the deserving dead. And so, by the time when Jesus comes to the world, the Jewish way of understanding the paradise is an unseen place where a deserving dead resides. But we don't know whether that thought came from the culture around them or whether it is a genuine thought, the genuine thing that is in line with God. But then in the New Testament, God comes, Jesus comes. And for the first time, there are only three occasions where the word paradise is used in the New Testament. But for the first time, Jesus uses this word in this text. What did he mean when he was saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise"? I think he meant exactly the way the Jewish people were thinking. It was a place of unseen for the deserving dead to reside. Now, we go back further and we see Paul also using this word. And this is very interesting because we need to be confirmed what paradise really is, because ultimately, in my opinion, that's where we're headed. And this is critical right here in Paul's idea, or Paul's thought. He explains this person as a third person, but we think it's Paul. This is what Paul says. "And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard things too sacred to put into words, things that a person is not permitted to speak." Now, if you remember, if this was Paul, no wonder Paul would say something like this: "For me, living is Christ and dying is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which I prefer. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Paul's personal experience of this place called the paradise had assured him that even when he would pass, meaning even if he would suffer a physical death, he was certain that he was going to be present before the Lord. Now, paradise, as you see in the New Testament understanding of what it means, is beginning to take a real shape. It seems as if the way the Jewish people were thinking about the paradise, a place of those deserving dead, seems to be right. And in fact, Jesus uses the word as such, as a place where the thief who had repented before Jesus would be together with him now after their departure. One more verse in Revelation. It says, "The one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says." This is a letter to the church of Ephesus, and the promise that Jesus makes at the end, if the church was willing to listen to the voice of God. And the question in hand during the church of Ephesus, the story or the letter of the church of Ephesus, was that they had lost the first love and they must regain it. And if they do, Jesus said, the promise that he makes is talking about, once again, a scene of a garden. He says, to the one who conquers, I will permit him to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. I think we can clearly come to a conclusion together. The way the word paradise is used in the New Testament, regardless of how the word has evolved from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we think it's a place where righteous dead are in. It is a place where Jesus is present. It is a place where all of us who are faithful followers of Jesus will one day see Jesus. It is a wonderful, wonderful place. And if you look at the last part of Revelation, which you have studied already, notice how it is similar to the Persian king's garden, where it's enclosed by the walls. Do you notice that? If you look at the dimension, and if you look at the physical explanation of what this New Jerusalem would look like, is a place surrounded by the wall. And unlike the first time where at the Garden of Eden, if you recall, Satan was present and he took away everything that God had given to us. But in this instance, in this new paradise, there will never be Satan. There never be sin. There is no threat. And that's what is promised here. I know, as I say this, all of us may not be too excited about this, because we are very concerned about today. We're very concerned about the things that are going on in our lives. And we're not really too excited about looking forward to this paradise, if you will. But I think we should. I think every person who has ever served Christ always look forward to this. And the reason why they were able to give all themselves in the present world was because they have certainty about what is to come in the future. Let me go back now to the story. And I want to read this to you, because I want us to sort of go back to the scene of the cross and how it happened altogether. So, this is the last scene. After being slapped, punched, crowned with thorns, and beaten with reeds, he was covered with a red robe and led to Golgotha. There, Roman soldiers drove 7-inch nails into his wrists, most likely hitting the median nerve, causing more blinding pain. And they rammed another nail into his feet. I'll read another excerpt that describes the scene of the cross here. When a criminal reached the place of crucifixion, his cross was laid flat upon the ground. Usually, it was a cross shaped like a T with no top piece against which the head could rest. It was quite low, so that criminals' feet were only 2 or 3 feet above the ground. There was a company of pious women in Jerusalem who made it their practice always to go to crucifixions and to give the victim a drink of drugged wine, which would deaden the terrible pain. That drink was offered to Jesus, and he refused it in Matthew chapter 27, verse 34. He was determined to face death at its worst with a clear mind and senses unclouded. The victim's arms were stretched out upon the crossbar, and it was usual for the nails to be driven through the wrists. The feet were not nailed, but only loosely bound to the cross. Halfway up the cross, there was a projecting piece of wood called a saddle, which took the weight of the criminal, for otherwise the nails would have torn through his wrists. Then the cross was lifted and set upright in its socket. The terror of crucifixion was this: the pain of that process was terrible, but it was not enough to kill. and the victim was left to die of hunger and thirst beneath the blazing noontide sun and the frosts of the night, many a criminal was known to have hung for a week upon his cross until he died raving mad. The clothes of the criminals were given as a perk to the four soldiers among whom marched to the cross. Every Jew wore five articles of apparel: the inner tunic, the outer robe, the girdle, the sandals, and a turban. Four were divided among four soldiers. There remained the greater outer robe. It was woven in one piece without a seam. John 19, verse 23 to 24. To have cut it up and divided it would have ruined it, and so the soldiers gambled for it in the shadow of the cross. It was nothing to them that another criminal was slowly dying in agony. The inscription set upon the cross was the same sign as was carried before men as he marched through the streets to the place of crucifixion. Medical doctors' point of view at this time. At that point, doctors suggest that Jesus would have suffered dislocation of his shoulders, cramps and spasms, dehydration from severe blood loss, fluid in his lungs, and eventual lung collapse and heart failure. Yet, he refused to take a pain-killing solution. He chose to endure the pain for us. I don't know if you are good at imagining things, but if you can sort of imagine, imagine the time when you were injured in any way, physical discomfort. Any time in your life, if you can sort of imagine it. Recently, I had done something to my body. Moses was very, very sick, and we were in a hurry to get him into the car so that we can take him to Children's Hospital. And I just held. I put my arms underneath his shoulders, underneath his armpit, and I just kind of lifted him up and placed him on my back in order to carry him. And I underestimated his weight, and I think I have torn, actually it was confirmed that I had partially torn my rotator cuff and my bicep. But after having that injury, I assure you, I was in no mood to think about other people and their needs. I mean, you think about it honestly. When you are in physical discomfort, the natural tendency for any one of us is to just be concerned about ourselves. I mean, to me, that's the way I look at it. Even if it's not a physical comfort, imagine if you were going through a situation where you have been betrayed by people, and the people that would just praise you one moment would just curse you and want to see you dead. Imagine the time and the scene where your life is falling apart and everything around you is negative and evil against you. Imagine this time, not only to mention the physical discomfort that he was facing. It is natural for you to be about yourself. This time, it is very incredibly difficult for you to be concerned or hear what anybody else has to say. But in this story, we hear what Jesus is hearing. To the very dying moment of his life, Jesus was all about others. Now, every one of us in this room would agree that we're created to be like Christ. What does it mean to be like Christ? We certainly don't know how he looks like, so that's not what it means. We're talking about his character, isn't it? We're talking about his personality. And when you really think about it, how unlike Christ are we? I look at myself and I ask the same question. There are moments in my life where I struggle through the week. And on Sunday when I come to church, I am not ready to love. I am not ready to take chances. I'm not ready to listen to insults or opinions or whatever else. There are times in my life when I'm just not engaged with people, even though I am looking at them straight in the face. My heart isn't there. And I go through that on a regular basis sometimes. And I'm ashamed. Because that's who I am. That's what I am. That's how weak I am. Even though I am standing before you preaching this message, I am unlike Christ in every way. Because when I look at him, he is so different from us. And I pray and hope that we will look at ourselves the way we should look at ourselves. The person that we're supposed to imitate, the person that we're supposed to be like, is a person who is willing to listen, even in his dying breath, to the things that concerns people. Now, there were two people who were hanging next to Jesus. They both were knowledgeable about Jesus, because we see one person saying, screaming and saying, "Save yourself and us," hurling insults against him. The other person was also knowledgeable, and he testified of Jesus. I believe there are two paths with our knowledge about knowing Jesus. You know, if you have gone through times when things are difficult for you and you actually question and you say something like, "Why don't you do something for me?" When I look at this robber on the other side of Jesus Christ, I don't see somebody whom I'm supposed to criticize. I see me. I see us. And I've done it many, many times. I'm desperate. I'm dying. I want to live. Why don't you do something? But the other person does something that enables him to join Jesus in paradise. And that will be the focus of my message. What does he do? What does he do that helps him to really join Jesus in paradise? I'm not trying to say to you that salvation, which this thief has experienced, was done by his works, because the Bible does not teach that at all. But I want to give you sort of an analogy of how these things work. The leaders have gotten together on Friday, and we actually studied this, so it's relatively fresh in my mind. I want you to think about the time, an institution of supper. Do you remember? When Jesus had brought all his disciples and gathered together. And what did he do? He broke the bread, and he shared his wine. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood spilled for you." Do you remember that one? A lot of theologians say that that act itself is a memorial service to commemorate Jesus. How often should we do that? Well, Jesus used this wonderful time of eating. How often do we eat? How often do we drink? So in essence, what we're supposed to do, at least to the institution of supper, and the thing that Jesus had in mind was, he wanted us to remember him, commemorate him, every time when we eat or drink. There's another important element to that story, and that was this. What Jesus was saying was, "I'm going to die because I'm giving you piece of me, but only when you take it with me, you are part of me." Do you understand this? It is only when disciples actually take the bread and the cup from Jesus and take it for themselves, it becomes real, that they're participating in Jesus, in the death of Jesus, if you will. So when I say, when I'm about to give you the conditions to experience God's grace, I'm not giving you a merit necessarily, but I'm trying to help you to understand that God's grace is there for all of us, but we must appropriate it. We must take the bread, we must take the cup, we must drink it and eat it. That's only when we become part of Jesus. So through the other thief, we explore five things that he has done. By the way, I just want to show you, this is a place called Golgotha. In 1877, I believe, 1883, I believe he was one of the either archaeologists or someone that really wanted to explore the real scene of the Passion of Christ, and he found this place. And if you notice how high this thing is, but anyways, that's not important. I just wanted to show you because I found it and I got excited. But let me share with you the conditions of grace. First, to appropriate Christ and his grace, we need to repent. What did thief do? He recognized that the punishment that he was receiving was just. Right? Do you see that? He recognized that the punishment that he was receiving was just. Okay? So repentance. Faith. He says to the other robber, "Do you not fear God?" And he actually reprimands sinners for slandering Jesus. I think this man knew who Jesus was. And that's the reason why he defended him. So this is important, having faith. Bearing witness on behalf of Jesus. In this instance, the robber says to the other one, "This man has done nothing wrong." How does he know that? I don't know. But he bears witness of who Jesus is. You know, when we go to a world and we see all these friends and they tell us, you know, this is who Jesus is and all that, are we willing to stand up for Jesus? Because we know Jesus. We were able to say, "He's this person. You're wrong. He is the Savior." Okay? And finally, this person demonstrated hope and prayer when he says, "Jesus, remember me. Remember me." And that's when Jesus responded to him by saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I don't know what this person's life looked like, considering that he is actually hanging on the cross, which is sort of the worst punishment that the Roman Empire had. And it was reserved for the worst kind of criminals. His life probably wasn't very great. And we can kind of conclude that. But in life, there's always an opportunity, as this person has experienced. Dying next to Jesus, he was able to express his faith and hope in Jesus, and he was rescued forever. God said, "Do not just ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise as some regard delay, but he is patient with you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." This is the heart of God, demonstrated by Jesus Christ on the cross, saving the very last person that he would ever see being alive in this world. He would do that. And he asks us, the church, to do that. We're able to see people on a regular basis. There are people that we are in classrooms with. We teach them sometimes. We learn from them. We pray with them. I pray that you'll be mindful about our attitude, how our attitude should be when we look at other people and the importance of who they are and what they mean to God. How Jesus, in the very last dying moment of his life, was still willing to rescue the very last person that he could. And that is the heart that I pray that we will be able to have this morning. I pray that we'll be able to be more like Jesus, and that will be your objective and mine. Let's pray together. And I want the Lord to speak to you this morning. Speak to your heart. If you can just take yourself back. For some of you, that may be challenging, but use your imagination to take yourself back to the place called Golgotha, where Jesus is hanging on the cross. Take yourself back to imagine how excruciating the pain must have been, how difficult it might have been for Jesus to focus on anybody else but himself, because he truly is dying. Imagine just being there and observing Jesus, who is going through this excruciating pain, but yet he's turning around and listening to the people around him, especially the one that he could save. And through the conversation, Jesus is able to save the very last person. This is Jesus that we are supposed to be imitating. This is Jesus that we're supposed to be like. Bible says that we have been called to conform to the image of Jesus Christ. That's our life's goal. And if you can imagine that, I'd like to ask you to evaluate where you are today. Are you close? Are you like Jesus? Or are you still far off? In which case, we may need more of God's grace. Would you pray for that grace this morning with me? Would you ask the Lord, Lord, I'm still far away. I still don't have the heart that you have for the people of this world. I don't have the urgency to share your good news to save people from eternal damnation. I don't have that at this time. Lord, would you pour your grace upon me right now as I pray? Would you pray that prayer? Let's pray for about a minute, and then I'm going to ask the worship team to lead us in worship after.